before the Reformation, Martin Luther was a monk, and he lived in his monk's cell most of the time. And he was weeping because of his sins, which is very common for Martin Luther. His confessor was a young man, younger than him, who did not know what to do. So he began to have him repeat the Apostle Creed. And so this young monk said, "I believe in God the Father Almighty." This is the Apostles' Creed. Some of you know it. "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the..." And then Luther said, "Wait, what was that last part? What did you say?" He said, "What do you mean, what did I say? You know that last part that you just said." He said, "Oh, I think I said, I believe in the forgiveness of sins." And Luther thought, the forgiveness of sins. He mulled that over in his mind a bit and said it again, "The forgiveness of sins. Then there is hope for me," he said, "somewhere. Maybe there is a way to God." And that, in a real sense, was the beginning of the Reformation. As Martin Luther began to realize there must be a way of forgiveness of sin, of freedom from sin that he'd been battling with all of his life. As we turn to the book of Galatians chapter 5, everything that the apostle has written so far in this book, the first four chapters lead up to the beginning of chapter 5, and he is going to be talking about a way of life that the people at Galatia had missed. He has been talking so far about a legalistic system that has encroached upon these people and has come into their lives in such a way that they were confusing grace and works. They were confusing their own efforts to reach God from God's efforts to reach down to man through Jesus Christ. And they were confusing all that because of some false teaching. And so as he comes to chapter 5, verse 1, he is leading right up to this great statement that opens the chapter. "It was for freedom that Christ set us free," is a beginning, a hinge verse, we might say, in which he is now going to move into the next sections of the book and talk about what it means to be free in Christ. And so at this point, he is saying Christ saved us to set us free. And yet, not every Christian lives free. There are Christians who have been set free by Christ, and yet they live in bondage to various things. And so we want to look at those today. But Paul is saying, look, there's two ways basically to live. Even as a Christian, you can live in the freedom that Christ has given you, or you can go back and live under bondage from what Christ has set us free. Let's look at that together. The first part in verse 1 talks about the way he wants us to live. He wants us to live in freedom. "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." There's two questions that should pop into your mind as you read that particular verse. First of all, what does it mean that we have been set free? If you've been set free, what have you been set free from? That question ought to come into your mind immediately. I mean, this is a great verse. Who doesn't like to repeat these words? "It was for freedom that Christ set us free." But from what? What have you been set free from? That's a good question. And as we peruse Scripture, especially the New Testament, we find this is a very common theme found throughout the books of the New Testament. And there is actually a number of things from which you and I as Christians have been set free. So I want to do a little survey with you and see what those are. Go back with me to John chapter 8, and we'll start with the first one. We've been set free from the life of falsehood, the life of error. Jesus is speaking here in verse 32. And he says to those that are listening to him, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And Jesus answered them, Truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. First of all, he wanted us to know that we can be set free from a life of falsehood, a life of lies. This particular battle, this particular bondage of lies and falsehood goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It was there that was said to Eve that began to set up this particular conflict. The devil said to Eve, in essence, has God really said you are not to do this? And Eve apparently said, well, maybe he didn't say that. And she was deceived, and a world of lies began at that moment. We can go right on through the Bible and through our lives. The battle for your soul is in place. Has God really said that the only way to be right with him is through his son, and there's no other way? He's the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way to God. Has God really said that? Are there multiple roads to God? Has God really said that you can be saved only by faith alone, as God gives us his grace alone, in Christ alone? Did he really say that? Or do we add works to our faith for salvation? Has God really said that in our everyday life, that we are, according to Romans chapter 12, we are to present our bodies as living and holy sacrifices? Did he really say that? Did he really mean that? Or do we live another way? You see, we either follow the truth that Christ presents to us in his word, or we follow another road. And any other road is a road of falsehood. And so Christ has set us free from living a lie. He set us free to live truth. So that's one thing that he's done. Go over to Romans chapter 6 with me to look at another freedom that we have in Christ. Romans chapter 6, we'll start with this there with verse 18. He has set us free from sin. Look at verse 18 with me. He says, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Go to verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, we have been set free from sin. This is what Martin Luther was concerned about. He knew he was a sinner. Nobody had to convince him of that. But he didn't know how to be free from sin. He didn't know how to be forgiven. And yet Scripture says here that when we have come to Christ, we've been set free from sin. Now, in the book of Romans, these central chapters 6, 7, and 8, we have a lot of discussion on this subject. And we find that we have been set free from sin in three tenses, past, present, and future. In the past, we've been set free from the penalty of sin. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You have been set free from the penalty of sin. Now think about that for a moment. If you're not a Christian, maybe you're thinking about it a lot. And if you are a Christian, you ought to occasionally pause and give God praise. You are now no longer under any judgment from God because you are a sinner. The Lord will never bring your sin against you. Those are off the books. There is now no condemnation for you. What a freedom that is. A freedom to know that I am eternally saved and eternally free from the wrath of God against sin, and nothing can change that. That's a glorious truth. And so in our past, we've been set free from the penalty of sin when we got saved. Chapter 6, verse 5 and 6, we see we're set free from the presence of sin. Chapter 6, verse 5 and 6, these are complicated verses, but look at them with me. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would be no longer slaves to sin. Paul is telling us in this section that we have been set free from the mastery of sin in our lives as a Christian. In a few weeks, I'm going to flesh these verses out a lot more. So if they leave you a bit confused today, hang in there. We'll get to it and look at it in detail several weeks from now. But the main point he's making is this. You were once under the mastery of sin, and that is no longer true. At one point, you had no choice but to sin because you were a sinner and you were under the mastery of sin. But the Lord has taken you from that, and he has made you freed you from the mastery of sin and brought you under himself. So that sin no longer need rule over your life. Does that mean you no longer sin? Of course not. All of us here know we sin. But we're no longer under the mastery of sin. We now can be free to live a life that pleases God. And then we're free in a future sense as well. Chapter 8, verse 21. We've been freed from sin past, from the penalty, present, from the power of sin, and now in the future from the very presence of sin. Okay? I think I probably misspoke about the last one concerning the presence of sin in our life. At the present time, we're freed from that power. It doesn't have to control us. But one day it comes that we will be free completely from all presence of sin. And look at verse 21 with me. That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption and to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Now, something I've observed throughout the years with myself and with other Christians who have grown in Christ, as we grow in Him, the longer we live for Him, the longer we grow, the more we grow, the more we hate sin. It doesn't mean that we stop sinning, unfortunately. We still battle sin to the day the Lord takes us home, but we hate sin. And I find, especially among the older saints, as they grow into the later years of their walk on this earth, that more and more of them are looking forward to being with the Lord, to be free from the presence of sin, to no longer be tempted personally, to no longer be affected by the sins around them, to be free. And that's what these verses are talking about here. The day will come when the Lord will free this universe of the presence of sin. And you and I, as the children of God, will enjoy that forever. And so we have been freed from sin past, present, and future. We've been freed from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, and ultimately the presence of sin. That's a glorious truth. Go with me to Colossians chapter 1 now and look at a third freedom. Colossians 1:13. We are now free from Satan and the world system he controls. Satan and the world system he controls. Verse 13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Before salvation, we were in the realm of Satan, it says. We were in that world system. He was our father. He was our master in a very real sense. But now that has changed. We have been transferred from that kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Christ. From the realm that is controlled by the devil to the realm that is controlled by the Lord Jesus himself. We have been transferred. We are freed from that world system that we were once part of. That's a third freedom. Hebrews chapter 2. We see a fourth freedom. And this is an important one for all of us as we face the frailty of life. Hebrews chapter 2 verses 14 and 15 talks about freedom from fear. Freedom from fear. 2:14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Without the hope of eternal life, you ought to be afraid. If you're sitting under the hearing of these words this morning, and you're not absolutely certain that you are right before Almighty God, that he has forgiven your sins, and you are his child, if you're not absolutely certain of that, if you understood the position you are in, you should be shaking in your boots. You should be absolutely terrified of what happens next. Because as it said in this passage of Scripture, throughout history, the devil has kept people under fear of death. Death comes. We die. What happens next? And if you're not Christ's child, you don't know. You might be having all sorts of guesses here. You might think because of the philosophies of the world around us that you simply cease to exist. You are no more. Or if you are buying into the Eastern religions and that are increasingly coming to America, you might start to believe in reincarnation. I'll come back as another creature. Are you looking forward to coming back as a grasshopper or a toad? Or maybe another person to do it all over again? Is that the hope of life? We're endlessly coming back? Or maybe if you believe in the Christian teachings of the Bible, you realize that when you die, you face eternal hell, separated from God forever, separated from His love, separated from His presence, suffering the pain of eternal destruction according to Scripture. Well, it ought to terrify you if you give that any thought whatsoever. And yet the Lord has come, it says in these wonderful verses, to set us free from that fear. So that when we die, and we will die, unless the Lord returns first, we will die. And when we die, we know that we have no fear in death, because we go to be with Him forever. I mentioned last Sunday during our snowstorm. It's not snowing today, so we won't have to dismiss Sunday school. But I mentioned last week the book Pilgrim's Progress, and many of you had read Pilgrim's Progress. And that's the story, that allegorical story of Christian, a man Christian who was the pilgrim going through life, trying to go from where he was to be right with God, to the celestial city, the ultimate reward of eternity with God. And he's traveled all this road. He's been traveling for years and has overcome everything that has come his way by God's grace. And then he comes to one last obstacle, and it's a river that he must cross. And that river allegorically represents death. And he comes to that place where death leads to the celestial city on the other side, and he becomes fearful at that point. Let me read what Bunyan says at that point. He says, "And with that, a great darkness and horror fell upon Christian, so that he could not see before him. Also, here he in a great measure lost his senses, so that he could not neither remember nor orderly talk of any of those sweet refreshments that he had met with in the way of his pilgrimage." He in absolute fearful, and he cannot even think back to what God had done for him throughout the time that he'd been on this road. As he goes into the river, he's absolutely terrified, but he has a friend with him by the name of Hopeful. And Hopeful takes his head and keeps his head above the water. And he says to his friend Christian, who is petrified, he says this, "Be of good cheer, my brother. I feel the bottom, and it is good." I love that line. Every once in a while in our struggles and our doubts, and especially sometimes facing death, our faith may waver some. It may struggle. We need a brother or sister to come along to help us. We're going to talk about that in chapter 6, verse 1 of this book of Galatians. A brother or sister that comes along and says, "Maybe your faith is wavering, mine is not. I will help you through. I feel the bottom, and it is good." The Lord has come to set us free from these kinds of fears. What a wonderful truth. We have another fear that we deal with, chapter 7 of Romans. Let's go back there in verse 6. One last fear that we've been set free from, chapter 7 of Romans, verse 6. And that is free from the law. And of course, that is the context of Galatians. Free from the law. Romans 6, 7, and 8 deal with the same subject. But look what he says in verse 6 of Romans chapter 7. "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, and we serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." That's virtually a summary of Galatians. We have been set free from this bound of the law, this slavery to the law. So we serve in a totally new way. We serve now in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Set free from the law, that we might serve through the power of the Holy Spirit in a brand new way. So those are five different kinds of freedoms we are given. Go back now to Galatians, and let's pick up in chapter 5. And as we do, we find, as he mentions this freedom, Paul is beginning to move into a new subject. He's not there yet, but he's beginning to move there. In verse 1, he says, "It is for freedom that Christ set us free." And then he begins to move more positive throughout the rest of the book. In your notes, which you have in your bulletins, in your notes, I have given you the remaining outline of the book of Galatians. I would encourage you to go home and study that outline. Let me go through it quickly with you. But in verses 1 to 12 of chapter 5, he tells us we are free from the law, so the negative is still there in a sense. He's telling us what we have been freed from the law. We'll deal with that today and next week. Then beginning with verse 13, 14, and 15, he begins to move to the positive. He says, we have been freed to serve. Verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into the opportunity of the flesh, but through love serve one another. Free to serve. Verses 16 to 25, we're free to walk in the Spirit. Free to walk in the Spirit. Verse 16, but I say walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. A whole different way of living than anything the people in the Old Testament knew, that anyone under law knows. The freedom to walk in the Spirit. And then we have been set free to fulfill the law of Christ. Are we free to do whatever we want to? No. We're free to fulfill the law of Christ. That's chapter 5, verse 26 through chapter 6, verse 5. Look at chapter 6, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. Well, what is this law of Christ? Well, we will get there when we get to verse 2. And then we're free to do good, verses 6 through 10 of chapter 6. Look at verse 6. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with him, with the one who teaches. We are free to share. We're free to do good. And then finally, we're free to live as new creations, new creatures. Verses 11 to 16, look at verse 15. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. We are new creations. We're new creatures, and we're free to live out that new creation. So the first question, he's talking here, going back to chapter 5, verse 1, we've been set free. And our first question is, we have been set free from what? And we've seen that. Five different things that we've been set free from, but primarily in this context, free from the law. The second question we should ask in verse 1 is, how do we live out this freedom? How are we to live out this liberty? The latter part of the verse says this, therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Before we can actually understand what he's saying, we have to understand who he's writing to. And there are three options. He could be writing to unbelievers here. If he's writing to unbelievers, here's what he's saying. He's saying, look, you are people who are not saved. And as a result of that, you are people that do not understand the gift of salvation, because you've added works to it. And I want to come back to that in a little bit. Or you could be a believer, and you have accepted Christ, and he has set you free, but you're not living that way. Or you could be talking to both groups. So keep that in mind as we plow on through here. But right now, as we look at this verse, he's talking about the freedom that we have as believers. If you're a little bit of a historian, you might know that on the Liberty Bell, there are some inscriptions, but there's only one that really is significant, and that is a quote from the Bible, Leviticus 25:10. You believe that? Of all the verses of Scripture, the American founders printed on the Liberty Bell, Leviticus 25:10. And it says this, proclaim liberty throughout all the land and to all inhabitants thereof. Kind of out of context for the Liberty Bell, but there it is. Later on, Isaiah picks up that same basic verse, and in 61:1 of Isaiah, it says this, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners. And then Jesus quotes Isaiah 61:1, and he says it this way. He says, he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, to set free those who are oppressed. In other words, Christ came to give us liberty, to set us free. That's the whole point of this passage. He's come to set us free. Paul says he's done that in verse 1. Now stand firm and live out your position. But before you can do that, you have to know your position. As we look on down the line, just give you a taste of coming attractions. Notice what he's going to say. In verse 16, he says you can walk by the Spirit. In verse 22 and 23, he says, when you walk by the Spirit infuses through your life His fruit so that your life is transformed. Christianity is not just another religion of do's and don'ts. That's the whole problem here. It's a transformation and an empowerment by the Holy Spirit. Then he moves on down and he says, because of that, in verse 2, we are able to fulfill the law of Christ. And we're able to do this, verse 14, all the way back to verse 14, and also verse 22. We can do this with joy and peace and love. Wow. You see why Paul's upset early on in Galatians? He had brought to them a faith of Christianity found and based in Christ. A faith that would transform them through the inner working of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and they had thrown it away. Said, we don't want that. What we want is a religion of do's and don'ts. Tell us what to do. We'll do it. We'll follow the ritual. Forget about the rest of this stuff. And Paul says, wait a minute. That's a mutilation of the gospel. It's a mutilation of truth. Don't you want to be free? Don't you want to live out the position that Christ has given you as free people in Christ to be transformed by the Spirit? So we see why he is so concerned at this point. Now that leads us to the second part here. You can live in freedom or you can live in bondage. Either way. And verses 2 and 3, tell us about how to live in bondage, in case you want to do that, which I hope you don't. He says this, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under the obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Paul's getting pretty excited here. If you look at the words, you can just tell he's heating up a bit. He's using some pretty strong words here. And part of the reason is because even though we have been set free, there's something within us, within many people anyway, most people, that wants us to go back under bondage. We're used to bondage, and we tend to drift back towards bondage. And that's what these people had done. A number of years ago, my sister's son found a baby raccoon just hatched. Not really. You don't know anything about raccoons. Maybe you got that. Okay, so he took the baby raccoon home and raised it. It lived with him for about 2 years. Now, if you've ever read about raccoons when they grow up, about age 2, they tear your face off. All right, they do real good. They're just like little kittens until about age 2. Then they revert back to the wild. Having read those stories, my nephew decided, I need to get this thing back in the wild. It's a wild animal. It needs to go back. And so he took the little raccoon, which is now 2 years old, and took it out into a faraway woods and dropped it off and drove away. 3 days later, the raccoon showed up in his bedroom. He did that repeatedly. Each time he did that, the raccoon stayed out in the wild a little longer until one day it stopped showing up. Why did this wild animal that was born to be wild and born to be free and born to live in the woods, why did it want to come back and live in his bedroom? Because it had gotten used to it. We get used to our bondage. We get used to our lack of freedom in our lives, and somehow that becomes attractive to us. Why? Now, that's what Paul's also upset about. Why would that attract you as a Christian? And one of the reasons it attracts us is because we don't really understand how much in slavery we are, how much in bondage we are. And so Paul wants to identify for us, outline for us, the different pieces of slavery, the different kinds of bondage that we have, and he wants to tell us what happens when we allow ourselves to go back under legalistic bondage. Here's what happens when you do that. Number one, Christ is no benefit to you. Verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. That's pretty big stuff. I mentioned a moment ago, who is he talking to here? Who's his audience? If he's talking to unbelievers, he is saying, here's your problem. You want to receive Christ by faith plus works. And you can't do that. As I put it at the very back of your notes, the very end of the notes there, that if you do Christ supplemented is Christ supplanted. When you add to Christ, you neglify Christ. You cannot do that. He uses the word circumcision here because that was part of the Old Testament system, and it kind of represented the whole Mosaic law. But he was saying these people, they want to have faith plus circumcision for salvation, and you can't do that. That's not salvation. Today we don't talk about that much, but we might say faith plus baptism, faith plus confirmation, faith plus membership, or whatever. But any faith plus mutilates the gospel of freedom, which is faith in Christ and in Christ alone. So if he's talking to unbelievers, that's what he's trying to tell them. They can't be saved by those additions, those pluses. If he's talking to believers, then he is saying you can't grow as a Christian by adding legalistic works. You can't add to Christ your works and think you're going to grow. And he seems to be talking to Christians. Look at verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Seemed to be talking. They were doing okay. What happened to them? There's a third possibility, though. Maybe he's talking to a blend of believers and unbelievers. This is what MacArthur believes in his commentaries and other commentators as well. And I quite frankly believe this is true of many epistles in the New Testament. As the apostles write to these different ones, they're writing to churches. Churches are made up primarily of believers. But in every congregation, there are some unbelievers. That was true of the church of Galatia. That's true of Southern View Chapel this morning. There are probably some here this morning that do not know Christ. And so as he writes to this church, he realizes his audience is somewhat mixed. It's mostly believers, but there's always a few unbelievers in the mix. And so he's writing to both of these groups, and he's talking to them, both of them at the same time. If you add anything to Christ for salvation, you can't be saved. If you add anything to Christ for sanctification or spiritual growth, you'll never grow as God wants you to grow. The believer who does that then is missing out on those blessings. So if you go back under bondage, Christ is no benefit to you. Secondly, if you go back under bondage, you're under obligation to the whole law. Look at verse 3. He says, "For I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law." Here's the problem. Legalistic people are cherry pickers. They pick and choose the laws they want to obey and the laws they like, and they let the rest go. So, for example, let's say I want to pick the law of the Sabbath. I want to keep the Sabbath. But you say, no, I don't want to keep the Sabbath. I like to play sports on the Sabbath. I like to cook on the Sabbath. I'm not going to keep that one. But I like that law where you can have the mixture of two kinds of material and the same clothing. You know that one? Probably most of you don't follow that. But in the Old Testament, you couldn't have wool and linen in the same outfit. That was against the law. How about that? How many of you are in sin this morning as a result of that? I don't even know what this is made out of. I'd have to look it up. But most people wouldn't follow that one. But you might say, I like the kosher food laws, so I'm not going to eat catfish and pork. I don't like catfish and pork anyway. That works out well for me, you say. Or somebody else might say, you know, I'm really into capital punishment. And there's 22 different reasons for putting people to death in the Old Testament. I like them all. Which ones of these do you choose? All of them or some of them? Paul's point is you can't cherry pick. Your cherries and my cherries, it might be two different things. He says, if you're going to keep the law, if you're going to become a law-based Christian, you've got to keep all 613 Old Testament laws. Someone asked me the other day, what are those 613 laws? I said, why don't you write them out for us and show me, all right? That's a lot of laws, isn't it? It'd be a lot of work. But the Jews came up with 613 laws. They were all part of the law. And Paul says, if you're going to be a law-based Christian, you've got to keep them all, including the clothing one. Keep that in mind for those of you that want to keep the law. You're going to have to change your wardrobe probably. He talks about circumcision, like I said a moment ago, probably because it's the gateway to the Jewish system. It was a mark of being a Jew. And he's basically saying, if you want to be a follower of Christ, and yet you think you have to be circumcised to do it, then you've mutilated the gospel. Now, later on, as we've already read this morning, he doesn't care in verse 15 of chapter 6 whether you get circumcised or not. Physically, that doesn't matter beans. That's just a physical act. But spiritually, it has nothing to do with your relationship with Christ. That is his point. Thirdly, if you go back under slavery, verse 4, you've been severed from Christ. He says here, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. The word for sever, the Greek word, could be translated a number of ways in the New Testament, and it depends on the context. Its basic meaning is to render inactive or idle or to lose your power. And so he says, if you go back under the law here, you have lost your power in Christ. You've been severed from Christ. You're losing contact with Christ. Colossians, just a couple of pages forward, if you go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 19, you find the Colossians were doing the same thing. But with different results. Colossians 2:19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with the growth which is from God. They were not holding fast to the head. The head in this context was Christ. They were losing contact with the head, Christ. What happens, my friends, and by the way, they move into mysticism as a result, which is where much of Christianity is today, experiential mysticism. And so because they had lost contact with Christ, who is the head, who gives us his authority, who gives us his word, because they had lost contact with that, they moved into something else, which is mysticism. In Galatians, they had lost contact with the head and were moving into legalism. What happens when you lose contact with your head? When someone like Johnny Erickson Tata has a diving accident and breaks her neck and her spinal cord is injured. From that point on, she was a quadriplegic. The messages below that break from her head are going forth, but they don't reach her body below that point. That's his point here. You've been severed from the head, from Christ. The messages of Christ are still there. They haven't changed, but you're not making contact with them because you've chosen to leave his authority and his word and go your own way. And therefore, you have been severed from Christ. And yet, many Christians functionally live like that. He's already told us in verse 1 that we are free from that kind of living. And yet, many Christians functionally live like that. It's an amazing thing to watch. Over the years of ministry, many years of ministry that I've been involved in, I have seen Christians who have come from a legalistic system and who have moved to a church like ours or another church that teaches the gospel of freedom. And I've seen some amazing things. Some of those people, when they come from those backgrounds, just latch on to the freedom in Christ and just grow like a weed. It's a wonderful thing they grab hold of. But I've seen others, sadly, who have gone to these churches of legalism. They come to a church of freedom and understand that, and they begin to use their freedom as license. For example, a Christian going to a church that teaches legalistic system of tithing. In order to be a good Christian, in order to grow, you must give 10% of your income. It is a minimum. And that is policed and watched and enforced in some churches. You must give 10% of your income. You come to the Bible, we find 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, it says nothing about tithing. It says we're to give cheerfully, as Richard prayed this morning. We're to give joyfully. We're to give from our hearts. We're to give because Christ has given us an indescribable gift that we can't get over and makes us generous Christians. Many Christians recognize that and say, "But I give now not because I have to, that's legalism, but because I want to, because of Christ's indescribable gift." But I've seen some Christians coming out of the legalistic system and say, "Hey, I'm free from tithing, and so I will give very little, if anything, of my income." Friends, that is not freedom, that is sin. You have moved from legalism to license. The difference is this: I now want to give, not because I have to give, but because my heart has been changed. And that is reflected in my life, including my generosity. Some Christians go to the church that says, in order to be a good Christian, in order to grow, you have to be at every service, every time the doors open. 4 or 5, 6 services a week, you must be there to be a good Christian and to grow in Him. And then we come to the scriptures and we find there's no mandate for the number of times you go to church. And many Christians who are truly been moving in Christ say, "Wow, now I come because I want to. Nobody's checking me off a list and making me show up. I'm coming because I want to be here to worship God corporately, to pray together, to be taught in the Word of God, His truth, to fellowship, to minister." But some people coming out of a legalistic system say, "Oh, wait a minute, I don't have to be at church 5 times a week. But I won't come very often at all. Maybe just Sunday morning. And if I do that, that gets less and less frequent. Because I don't have to. I don't have to be." And we say, we don't have to be go to church to be a good Christian. That's not liberty. That's license. Because a person's heart is not changing to the place where they say, "Look, now that I'm free in Christ, I'm free to serve Him. And I want to be with the people of God. I want to minister to them. I want to be taught the word. I want to be part of the body of Christ. Not because I have to, but because God has changed me and I want to." You see the difference? One is a fruit, a result of what Christ has done. The other is a legalistic system placed on the believer. So we need to examine our own lives as to where we are with that. One more problem with going back under legalism. End of verse 4, it says you have fallen from grace. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Fallen from grace. To fall is to lose your grasp on something. That's what that word means. When I was a little boy, it was like most little boys, I loved to climb trees. Every tree I could get to, I climbed. Down the street from us was a farm. And spent a lot of happy times down there playing on that farm. They had trees I climbed. But they had 3 trees just north of their house that nobody climbed because they were full of bees. The bees had made their homes in those trees. And I never climbed those trees. And then one year, probably I was about 12 years old, the bees were gone. They just left. Don't know where they were. I looked at these trees. These were giant trees. As a little boy, I thought they were 3,000 feet tall. They were probably 60 or 70 feet tall. And I had never noticed that the bees lived in those trees because they were hollow and dying. It didn't matter to me. I was 12 years old. So I climbed the tree and went up. Nobody was with me. I climbed one of those trees. I was about 40 feet up in the air. I was hanging onto a branch, leaning backwards, not noticing the branch was dead. And the branch broke. I would have, by all rights, should have fallen 40, 50 feet to the ground and died right there on the spot. But somehow, the Lord says, "He's so stupid, I'm going to rescue him." Yeah. I don't know what he did, but my reflexes, I like to think of my reflexes were lightning fast. At any rate, I immediately grabbed the lower part of that branch before I fell. I remember that because it's impossible. Something the Lord must have done decided he didn't want to kill me yet, but whatever, I lost my grasp on that tree. It's kind of like, let's call it grace, the tree of grace. I lost my grasp, and I was going to plummet to the ground. Paul is saying that exact same thing here. When you lose your grasp on Christ and the freedoms he's given us, you lose your grasp on grace. And when you do that, it says you're fallen from grace. Be careful here, because a lot of people have used this verse to try to support that you can lose your salvation. Look at it carefully. Look at the context. The context always matters in anything we're trying to understand. There are three. God's grace is manifested in three ways. In justification, which saves us. In sanctification, that grows us. In glorification, that perfects us in heaven. It's all God's grace. The context all the way through the book is that God is growing us in his grace. The context is these are believers who are growing or not growing in sanctification. And he's not saying you're going to lose your salvation as a result of this stuff. What he's saying is this: you have lost the incredible privilege of living by grace that Christ has given you, and have marched back into a bondage and slavery of legalism. What a loss. What an incredible loss. You've fallen from grace in that sense. The choice, Paul says, or he lays out, is between law and grace, between our works and his mercy. Our works flow from the grace and mercy of God in our life through the Holy Spirit. The Christian should be full of works, but those works are a manifestation of God's life in us. They're not the means by which we please God. They're not the means by which we receive salvation. They are evidence of Christ's work in our life, and he calls them the Holy Spirit's fruit later on. Probably the most, one of the most well-known hymns in our books is Just As I Am. Certainly the most well-known of the invitational hymns, thanks to Billy Graham, who used that constantly. Some of us grew up in churches that sang Just As I Am every Sunday, sometimes two or three times. And we lost the joy of that great hymn because we did that. But the hymn was written, and it seems to be an invitation hymn, come to Christ just as I am. In some ways that is, because Charlotte Elliott, who wrote it, came to Christ at age 32. She had been in a Christian environment all of her life, lived with her preacher brother, pastor brother. But at age 32, she asked a very famous pastor. She says, he said to him, tell me, how can I come to Christ? And the pastor said, come just as you are. She got saved that day, apparently, at age 32, but she didn't write her hymn for 12 more years. See, 12 years later, she had lived, now she was 45 years old. She had been an invalid virtually all of her life. Hardly ever left the house, couldn't do anything, lived with her brother in a bedroom, she felt useless. One day her family was having a sale, apparently like a yard sale, and she wanted to be involved, but she was too ill to come downstairs and help out. And so in the gloom of her own bedroom, she felt totally useless and was at one of the lowest points of her life. As she thought about that day, she decided to go back and review the great certainties of her faith in Christ. And as she did that, those words that had brought her to Christ years before started coming back to her memory. One of the verses go like this: just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, that thou biddest me come to thee, O Lamb, I come. Invitation to Christ. I come to Christ as I am, and he saves me. But later on in the hymn, there's seven verses in the original, she wrote these words. Remember, she is at the gloomiest, lowest point of her life. And she wrote these words: just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings within and fears without, O Lamb of God, I come. The child of God is not without their fightings and fears. They're tossing and turning their doubts. But when we are there, and some of you are there this morning, what would Christ have us do? Just as we come to him as we are for salvation, so just as I am, I come to him in my loneliness and my hurts and my doubts. And I throw myself on the grace and the mercy of God. We're going to sing that hymn this morning. If you're here today and the things I've been saying have touched your heart and you said, look, I am not walking with God as I should, and I don't even know that I know Christ is my Savior. How can I come to him? Scripture says you come to him just as you are, as a sinner, and he saves you. If you're a Christian and you have not been living out the principles we've talked about today, and you say, how do I give back? Come just as you are to the grace of God and allow him to change you.